All right, it's time to get into God's Word together here this morning. If you have a personal Bible or Bible app that you like to use, hope you can get that. If you need one, there are red Bibles in front of you in the pews. And this morning we will be looking at the first letter that Peter wrote to the church. It's near to the end of the New Testament. So I hope that you'll have that out in some form as we go here this morning. It was in 1991 that a little publisher called IDG Books published a pretty small book by a guy named Dan Gookin, and it was designed to help people understand computer software. It had a very beginner-friendly, humorous approach. You see it up there. Gookin wanted to make something that could be intimidating a lot more accessible and understandable for the non-expert, so he entitled it DOS for Dummies, and it became the first of a massively successful series. I'm sure that you have seen these, perhaps even own some of them. You may not know that there are over 2,500 titles in the Four Dummies series now, though. Over 2,500 titles. There are 200 million copies sold worldwide. That's because how-to books are clearly enormously popular with people. All right, it's a helpful genre. If you're uncertain about a new project or a topic, if you want to do something well, if you'd like to know the best way to understand something, these kinds of books can be quite helpful. Now, this morning, we're going to try to consider how it is that we bear witness to the gospel. And the book that instructs us on how to do this better than any other book is also the same book that reveals the gospel to us in the first place. So we're going to turn to Scripture. And by the way, before anybody gets offended by this illustration, I'm not suggesting you're all dummies. Please don't let that be the thing you take out of here today. It's not that. We're just trying to talk, how do we do this? Right? That's because throughout this month in January, we have been looking at a series that's trying to consider what it means to be a witness. You, I think, would be unsurprised if I were to tell you that we are to be witnesses of Jesus Christ and his gospel, though we've been trying to get a little deeper into that and say, why exactly is that something we're supposed to do? How do we go about doing this? When and where? And we started by looking at the very important first step, which is that God himself bears witness to his own gospel. In his word, by his spirit, through the sacraments, God testifies to his own gospel. So last week we considered why it is that we are to be witnesses. And today I want to look at something that may seem a little bit more practical, and that is how we do this. There's a passage in 1 Peter that we'll get to in just a moment. Before we do, let me invite you to pray once more with me here this morning. Lord Almighty, we thank you for this time. We pray that you would use it to draw us closer to you and to fashion us as a new people remade in the image of Jesus Christ. Lord, tune our hearts and our minds to you and make us attentive to your word. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, for we pray this in the matchless name of Jesus, the Christ. Amen. This is 1 Peter chapter 3, it's verses 13 through 17. I invite you to listen again now to the word of God. Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. I'd like to take that passage this morning and consider the following things with you. First, what are the convictions that lead to our witness? What convictions are at the bedrock of this that lead to us being witnesses? And then, what does this passage show us about the actions through which we bear witness? What kind of actions enable us to do this? And then finally, what are the attitudes that we have as we go about doing this? So first, the convictions that we have that lead to this. The first one is that Jesus Christ is Lord. That is not only our first conviction, but it was the earliest confession of the church. Peter here says, in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy. This actually pairs with part of the text we looked at last week in Romans 10:9, where Paul there says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your hearts that God raised him from the dead, then you will be saved. So honoring Christ in your hearts as Lord generates then outward realities. We speak of him as Lord. We confess him as Lord. This means he's not just a friend or a spiritual mentor. Understanding that Christ is Lord means that we obey his commands, that we live under his authority, that we praise his majesty. To say that Jesus Christ is Lord also means more than reluctantly admitting that you occasionally go to church on Sunday. It means more than presetting Christian stations on the radio or your playlist. It means more than just liking certain Facebook posts. Do you honor Christ as Lord in all that you do? Can anyone tell? Jesus himself links a lot of these ideas at the end of Matthew's gospel. In Matthew 28, it was after his resurrection and right before his ascension where he said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Christ is Lord." And then he immediately says, "Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father and Son and Holy Spirit and teaching them to obey all that I've commanded you, for I am with you to the very end of the age." So if the first conviction we have is that Jesus Christ is Lord, the one that follows that is that the gospel is good news for all peoples. Go, therefore, Jesus said, to make disciples of all nations. Saying that he's Lord is not a regionalized claim. He's not just a local representative. And the consistent portrait that we find in Scripture of the people of God, then, is that it is a wonderfully diverse mixture. People from every tribe and language and people and nation. It is good news for all people. Last week, again in the passage, Paul said, "Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." So as a bit of an aside, a very important aside, much bigger discussion, but as a bit of an aside, this is why we say things like Christians really need to be the ones at the forefront of any kind of racial reconciliation work. If we understand that this is good news for all people, we are to be those leading the way in embracing those who might be seen as other. Jesus Christ is Lord, and the gospel is good news for all peoples. And the third conviction, then, is that faith comes through hearing. That's what we really tried to dig into last week. Paul's train of logic there, if you recall that, where he said, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved, but they can't call on the name of the Lord unless they believe in him. They can't believe in him unless they've heard about him. They can't hear about him if nobody's saying anything about him. So faith comes through hearing. This is why we bear witness to this thing. This is why we announce this good news of who Jesus Christ is and what Jesus Christ has done. And these are just the bedrock convictions for us. They were the ones that Peter himself had. In his own life, you saw Peter, it took him a little bit of time to come to an understanding of these things, but then these really were the convictions that shaped it, that Christ is Lord, that the gospel is good news for all peoples, and that faith comes through hearing. You can see Peter, his a little bit more mature thought on this in the book of Acts. This is Acts chapter 10, it's verses 34 through 43. This is what Peter says there. "So Peter opened his mouth and said, 'Truly, I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. As for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. You yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism that John proclaimed, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree, but God raised him on the third day and made him to appear, not to all the people, but to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and dead. To him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name." See all those convictions on display there in Peter's statement? You can hear all those things. Christ is Lord of all. Everyone who hears this can be saved. That's why the gospel is good news for all peoples, and faith comes through hearing. All right, those are the convictions. Peter knew that. We need to know that. But these convictions, they need to generate something then. "We are witnesses," Peter said. "You are called to be witnesses," Jesus tells us. So how do we do this? How do we go about this? What are some of the actions through which we bear witness? Peter sketches some of them out for us in this little passage. And before we look at them, there's three that he lays out. We can acknowledge that this is a difficult thing to do. If we believe that Christ is Lord, that the gospel is true, that people need to hear this, bearing witness to this in our cultural moment can be a very difficult thing. We know that. There's a group that does, a research group, comes up with some just fantastic research. They're called the Barna Group, and they just recently published some of their 2018 trends, they call them. And they have a section where they are talking about what they call truth in a post-truth society. And they're identifying, based on all this demographical and sociological research that they've done, why it can be very hard to try to present truth in what they're calling a post-truth society. And they identify five things. Just pretty quickly, these are the trends that they are saying are out there. That there's, one, a distrust of authority, just in general. People just distrust authority. Two, an erosion of the sacred. There just aren't sacred things anymore. Third is what they call a battle between feeling and facts. Right? Just depends on how you feel about something, regardless of whether or not there's truth or evidence for it. Fourth, they said unbelievable news. We know that it can be hard sometimes to find out what is credible. And fifth, the rise of tribalism, people isolating themselves into smaller and smaller groups. So they say, these are the challenges that are out there. They're there. So how do we bear witness to the gospel in light of these kinds of things? Well, we do it through word and deed, through announcement and through action. We don't get to divorce these things or prioritize one over the other. They go together. They reinforce one another in many ways. That's what led a Cuban New Testament scholar named Moises Silva to say this. Bearing witness involves calling up into consciousness something one has experienced and bringing it to the notice of others. That is, the act of recalling makes it possible to impart to others, by means of appropriate statements or actions, the content of one's experience. So Silva very simply there is saying, being a witness means taking what you know and what you have experienced and passing that on through words, through actions. Right? Being a witness, testifying to these things. And Peter puts out several things here. They're really seamlessly interwoven, but we'll look at the three that he sets out here. The first action through which we bear witness to the gospel is by our zeal for what is good. Verse 13 says this, "Who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good?" The implication being that you are being zealous for what is good. And zeal for what is good is a lot more than just being nice or acting charitably. It's not less than that, but it is certainly more than that. And we say zeal for what is good, it is what God tells us is good, not just what we happen to think is good. Zeal for what God has shown us is good. Now, right before this passage, Peter lays out a few examples of that. There are many more, but if you look back in verse 8, he says this, "Finally, have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless." Just some examples that he puts out there. Zeal for what God has shown us is good. When we do this, we're not only reflecting the character of Jesus Christ to others, but we are reaching out and loving our neighbors as we have been called to do, looking to their needs, being shaped by Scripture. And these are not just things that we are to do from time to time. Be zealous for what is good. It should characterize us. And this is necessary, right? This is necessary. Peter even starts there. But it's not sufficient. It's necessary, but it's not sufficient. Even non-Christians can be kind and loving and charitable. So this is necessary, but it's not sufficient. There is something that we who believe in Jesus Christ can do and are called to do that others don't. And that's the second thing that Peter addresses here. When he talks about our defense of our hope, a ready defense of our hope. He says this in verse 15. "In your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you." It says defense there. That's a good translation of that word. Quite literally, the word is apology. And apology there, it does not mean some kind of remorseful excuse that we're offering. We're saying, "I'm sorry." Apology was a pretty technical term of something that was happening, usually happens in a courtroom. It's the idea of presenting the evidence for your case. Right? Presenting the evidence for why you believe what you believe. That's why it's a defense. It's a good translation for it. He says, you need to be, we need to be ready to explain and articulate our hope. And a quick word on biblical hope. I know I've shared this with you before. Biblical hope is not wishful thinking. There's no uncertainty about biblical hope. Hope, as it is described in Scripture, is the sure and certain expectation that God is going to do exactly what he has said he will do. So there's no uncertainty about it. What Peter's saying here is, be ready to let people know why you have hope, what that hope is. Our hope, our sure and certain expectation, is that God will wash away our sins on account of Jesus Christ. That death is no longer the final word in the story because of Christ's resurrection. That there will be a day when all suffering and sorrow and illness and death and weeping are no more because God has made all things new. This is our hope. Peter says, be ready to let people know why you have that hope, what it is. There's a fourth century Alexandrian biblical scholar, had a great name. His name was Didymus the Blind. He said this, we must be so well instructed in the knowledge of our faith that whenever anyone asks us about it, we may be able to give them a proper answer and to do so with meekness and in fear of God. And this is what he said that I liked. Whoever says anything about God must do so as if God himself were present to hear him. I mean, he is. We know that. He's saying you need to be ready. We need to be ready to be able to let people know why we have hope, what our hope is. And this does not mean that every one of us are called to be world-class biblical scholars. Because the comment that often comes up, frankly, the excuse that often comes up is, well, I don't know enough to really go out and share this. I don't know enough to answer the hard questions. That's okay. That's okay. Not everybody is called to know all the intricate ins and outs of systematic theology. Peter says, just know why you have hope. Know what your hope is and let people know what that hope is, especially in the face of hard things. So we need to be ready to explain and point to our hope. The third one, the least favorite one for most people, I think, is when Peter talks about our suffering for righteousness' sake. Verses 14 and 17 both say this. Even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Verse 14, and then in 17, it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. It's not a question in this life of if we will suffer. I'm not saying that to try to be bleak or pessimistic. We know this. It's the reality. It's not a question of if. It's a question of why we suffer and then how we go through that. And I don't want to pretend like these are easy things to answer, but when we ask why it is that we are suffering, there's different reasons for suffering. The first reason, a category that you could call it, is self-inflicted suffering. Right? Last Sunday, if you would have worn shorts here when it was 5 degrees or whatever and you suffered, that'd be your own fault. There's self-inflicted suffering on all kinds of levels. Consequences for our bad behavior can be self-inflicted suffering. That's not what Peter's talking about here. There's also the kind of suffering, and it's immensely difficult, that just comes from being a part of a fallen world. The illnesses and deaths, systemic injustice, racism, war, poverty, natural disasters, the list goes on. These are horrible, and these are the pervasive effects of sin. They lead to many different kinds of suffering, and that's a whole other really big conversation, but that's not specifically what Peter's getting at either. He's very specifically referring to suffering for righteousness' sake, he says, suffering for doing what is good. Now, much of this letter is addressing this topic. Peter is writing it to a group of Christians who it seems were experiencing some kind of persecution specifically because of their faith in Jesus Christ and their allegiance to him as Lord in the midst of a land of idols, trying to live in ways that reflect the values of the kingdom and being persecuted, suffering because of that. And this still happens. Horribly so in a lot of other countries. Right now, Christians in Egypt are actually undergoing the worst persecution that they've experienced in decades. Peter here is specifically talking about the kind of suffering that can happen, and often does, because of our faith in and following after Jesus Christ. So if that's the case, how do we go about that? By wringing our hands, being dejected, angry, fearful? No. He says this in verse 14, have no fear of them, nor be troubled. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. He's not just trying to blithely write that off. That reference actually, there's actually a quote there. It comes from the book of Isaiah in chapter 8. And in that part, Isaiah was speaking to the nation of Israel and letting them know that the nation of Assyria was about to come and destroy them. And even in that context, God was saying to them, have no fear, do not be troubled. Not even war or famine or persecution can separate you from me. In that way, it very much echoes what Paul says in Romans 8 when he says, there isn't anything that could possibly separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. So he can say, have no fear, don't be troubled. Now, suffering is still hard, we know that. But we're told that we need not fear it because we have a sure and certain hope through Christ's resurrection. So the way in which we go about this is something that not only conforms us to the image of Jesus Christ, but it gives us an opportunity to reflect him. It gives us an opportunity to share our hope. If we really believe that death itself has been defeated in Christ, then we can suffer differently. And people can see that. So the actions through which we bear witness, Peter says, are our zeal for what is good, through our ready defense for our hope, and then through our suffering, the way in which we go about that. Right? These are convictions that we have about Jesus Christ, that he is Lord, that the gospel is good news for all peoples, that faith comes through hearing, that lead to these kinds of actions. But the last thing I'd like to consider with you are the attitudes that we ought to have, because Peter touches on them as well. The attitudes with which we bear witness. Always be ready, he says, to give an account. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience. I want to look at those ideas first. Gentleness, respect, having a good conscience. This is the way all of us always respond to difficult things, right? Always. What we usually do, and you know this, I mean, we jump several steps ahead and immediately start protesting and counter-protesting and hashtagging everything. And those, there can be times when those can be effective things, but the spirit behind them is almost never gentleness, respect, and a good conscience. That's what we're told to have. Another way that we also err is sometimes we're just quiet about things. Peter himself denied Jesus Christ three times. So there is a humility of life that goes along with this. A guy named Ed Clowney put it like this: humility of life is as important as boldness in word. Bold words will not honor the Lord if they are not supported by a consistent life. That's a strong statement Clowney's making there. Bold words will not honor the Lord if they are not supported by a consistent life. Do this with gentleness, Peter says, respect, sincere humility and love, respect, valuing the other person as a person. They're not just a notch in your debate belt. Listen, understand. Do this with a clear conscience, having integrity and right motives. It's not just about trying to get them to admit that they were wrong and you were right. Do this with gentleness, respect, a clear conscience. Paul says something similar at the end of his letter to the Colossians when he said, walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. So there's that. At the same time, we do this with fearlessness, clarity, and expectant preparedness. That's a hard balance. Don't have any fear. Don't be troubled. Be bold in what you are doing, Scripture also tells us. So finding that balance, gentleness and fearlessness, right? It's difficult, but that's what we are called to do. Too often we miss opportunities or we are inconsistent in this. Or one of the things we do under this idea of we need to be able to do this with clarity and conviction is that too often we change what it is we're trying to announce. Too often we alter the gospel in some way because we think it'll be more palatable to people. I talked a little bit last week about a guy named Leslie Newbegin in his book, The Gospel in a Pluralist Society. At another place in that book, Newbegin said this: we do not defend the Christian message by domesticating it within the reigning plausibility structure. That's a really academic way of saying we do the gospel no favors if we try to adapt it just to make sense with everything else that's out there. There's no way to remix or reboot it to try to better align with prevailing cultural models. So we need to be clear in what it is we are professing. We need to be confident in the power of that message. And yet do that with a framework of gentleness and respect. So what he's getting at there is the challenge that I think many of us have experienced is making sure that there is always consistency between our creed and our conduct, between our profession and our practice, what we say and what we do. I mean, if we claim to be Christians, if we talk about how important morals are, or how much people need to honor Jesus Christ as Lord, but then we engage in the exact same kinds of behavior, click on the exact same websites, and ignore Jesus Christ on a daily basis just as much as everyone else does, then we've no right to be heard. Christian life looks different. Others should see your zeal for what is good. They should hear from you about the reason that you have hope. And they should see a congruence between the whole of your life on these things. Because Peter says, if that happens, it's not only going to affirm the truth of what you're saying, but it will result in them seeing it as true. Some years ago, I used to work as a ski instructor. And there were several things that you needed to do to make sure that you had a successful lesson with people. I mean, it didn't matter if they were complete beginners or if they'd been skiing for years and they were just trying to figure out some kind of new technique. Because one of the things that I would let them know right up front, if they're trying something new, is, look, you're probably going to fall at some point. That's okay. Hopefully it doesn't look like that. But you're probably going to fall at some point, and that's okay. If that happens, just get up, brush off the snow, keep going. You have to get to the bottom of the hill somehow. The other thing that was necessary was to actually just get out and do it. You don't teach ski lessons by sitting inside in the lodge with a cup of hot chocolate and theoretically discussing proper techniques. Right? You put on your boots and your skis and you go do it. And the encouragements and the refining and the coaching, they happen as you are doing it. So in that spirit, I want to leave you with this. If you've never tried to bear witness to the gospel in the kinds of ways that Peter says here, then know that, yeah, they're going to take a little effort. You might stumble and fall at some point. That's okay. Get up, brush off the snow, and keep going. We also need to actually get out of this place and back into our neighborhoods, our communities, our workplaces, our dorms, and actually do these things together. Honor Christ as Lord. Be zealous for what God has shown us is good. Always be ready to let people know why you have hope and why that hope is secure. And be prepared, potentially, to suffer for righteousness' sake, if that's a place God leads you. But do these things with gentleness and fearlessness, respect and readiness, consistency and clarity, because that's how we bear witness to the gospel. Let's pray together. Merciful and majestic God, rouse us from our slumber and awaken us to our calling. Convict us again about who Jesus Christ is, what Jesus Christ has done, and what that means for us and for this world. Lord, enable us to be fearlessly gentle and respectfully resolute. Enable us to boldly speak of your gospel and to live as those who have been made new. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.